This morning, one of the newspapers had this leading article: detainees in limbo. Think about that statement, detainees in limbo. This morning we are looking at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It is a story about what happens after death. And we live in a culture that doesn't want to talk about that and doesn't want to think about that, yet phrases like limbo keep appearing. Phrases like hell keep appearing in our culture. And they won't go away. But when we think about that, let me ask you this question. Where is the only portrait of a person in hell found? You figure you get in all of the scriptures, do you find any portrait of a person in hell? An individual in hell who's saying something about hell? There's only one place, and it's the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We look at it and we say, you know, with all that we understand about hell and that our culture has taught us and growing up in a Christian home has taught us, this isn't enough. There ought to be more. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to keep that word in mind, the word enough. Because I'm going to use that word as we work through this passage. This account of the rich man and Lazarus is one of contrast, is it not? It's the contrast between someone who missed God in riches and someone who found God in poverty. And there's a contrast between the two throughout this. There contrasts them in life, there's a contrast in death, and then they're contrasted after death. There are three sections to this passage, and I'm going to deal with each section. One of them is about stuff, one of them is about hell, and one of them is about the gospel. And so as we look at this, remember, it's a parable. And one of the warnings we have constantly heard when we look at the parables is we must not find more in here than is meant to be found. We can look at this story and say, it teaches this and it teaches that. And they are just part of a story to teach one main point. And see, the point is that the gospel is sufficient to save. It's sufficient to save you from an eternity in hell. It's enough. And so we'll look at this passage under three headings. Your stuff is enough, hell is enough, and the gospel is enough. Let's look to this passage. First of all, your stuff is enough. Now, the word enough is an English word, and every language has a word for the concept of enough. Enough means as much as is necessary. If I had a visual aid for you this morning, I'd have an empty plate, and I'd put it in your hands, and I'd have a big bowl of mashed potatoes. And I'd start putting the mashed potatoes on the plate. And one scoop would be all right for some. Now, for Joel, you know, maybe I'd be seeing the way he eats, you know. But eventually, the person will say, that's enough, won't they? That's as much as is necessary. That's all I can handle. That is enough. Your stuff is enough. Look at verses 19 through 21. Look at this story. You have this rich man. And his riches are really made evident to us by telling us about his clothing. He dresses in purple. It's a cloth that only the rich could afford. It had to be dyed with a dye that was gotten from certain types of shells, which were very hard to get, and it was a very difficult process. And so people showed their wealth off in those days a lot by what they wore. Now, people don't do that anymore, huh? You know, think about this culture we have where everybody's got... When I was a kid, the labels were on the inside. Now the labels are on the outside. You want people to see, to know who makes it. You know, it's Gucci or it's some other. But in those days, their garments did the same thing. And his garments, fine linen, living in luxury every day. Think of the things that are said about him. He's got all the stuff he needs. And then we are told about this other man called Lazarus. All he wants to do is eat what falls from the rich man's table. It seems like he can't even walk. Somebody lays him and they bring him and they lay him at the gate of Lazarus's estate so that he can beg. Dogs are coming and licking his sores, you know, and there's two ways to look at that. You can look at that as being disgusting, or you can look at that as the dogs caring more for him than this rich man, who obviously had to walk in and out of his gate. And there was Lazarus. You can imagine him even turning away and not wanting to look at Lazarus, not wanting to get involved in him, not wanting to have anything to do with him. And that's the contrast that we see here. We see one who has all the stuff he could need and more, and one who barely has enough stuff to keep himself alive. And when we think about our stuff, there are two voices that are crying out. One of them is it's not enough, and the other is it's too much. You know, the voice that's crying out, it's not enough, is looking at poverty and saying, poverty tells us something. You know, the poor go to hell. In fact, in this day, the Jews who wanted to ignore the poor, wanted to ignore their responsibility to the poor, tended to look at poverty as a judgment of God. It's due to a judgment of God. After all, don't we read in the Proverbs, don't join with those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Aren't we told in Proverbs 20, don't love sleep or you'll grow poor, stay awake, and you'll have food to spare. So therefore, if somebody is poor, it's their own fault. And so when it comes to whether a person has enough or not, the person who doesn't have enough because they're sinners and they don't deserve it. And that's how these Pharisees justified and how this rich man justified what he was doing. But then there are those who cry, it's too much. You say, it's a sin to be rich. The rich go to hell, the poor go to heaven. It's noble to be poor. This man was very rich, and look where he ends up. And after all, didn't Jesus say, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so we have these two voices which cry out as we look at this parable. We have a rich man, we have a poor man. And we can come to the wrong conclusions concerning either one of them. But when it comes to the stuff that we have, rich or poor, God's voice says, it's enough. In Proverbs 22:2, we are told this. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. The rich man and the poor man are both creatures of God. They've been created by God. They've been given certain gifts, certain privileges. They've been put into certain families. They've been given certain gifts. They are, by God's providence, rich or they are poor. These distinctions that we make, God doesn't make. What God does do is tell each one of them to do what to do with their enough. He says in Hebrews, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. God has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And if you're a person who has little, who is struggling in that way, God is saying, don't allow the love of money to cause you to do things which are wrong. Be content with what you have. I will be with you. And so if you're that person who the world is saying doesn't have enough, God is saying to you, be content. If by working hard and being honest you can change it, do so. But if that doesn't change it, then this is where I want you. Be content. But he speaks to the rich man and he says in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world to not be arrogant or put their hope in their wealth, which is uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and to be willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. And so God says to us, a poor man can go to heaven, but so can a rich man. And that is what this rich man forgot. He forgot that this poor man was his responsibility. He forgot what Jesus just said a little earlier in Luke 16:9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Remember when we talked about that passage? This rich man should have been using his wealth to help people like Lazarus have what they needed, to have more of the comforts of this life, and in sharing their wealth with the poor, be laying up treasures in heaven, and having that day when that man dies after Lazarus, for Lazarus to be there with the Savior, welcoming him into heaven. But that is not what happens. Now, the second thing we want to look at this passage is that hell is enough. Look at verses 23 through 26. We now come to the bottom line. The beggar dies, and the rich man dies. We don't read much about the burial of the beggar. We assume that he might have just been thrown in a common grave. We don't know. Nobody really cared. Not much is said. In fact, not much is said about the rich man, except that he died and he was buried. And I can assume that he had a pretty nice funeral. He was rich. Maybe they both had the same kind of funeral. But there's where any similarity ends. One of them, and not much is said about him, is in heaven, and one of them is in hell. Those are the details. And in this situation, we have two voices crying out again. As we contemplate what's being taught here, two voices in our culture crying out. One of them is saying it's not enough, and the other one saying it's too much. The first voice says it's not enough. We read this details. I want details. This is something that, this is from a Seinfeld episode. That's all you need to know. Some of these phrases that we use in my home with our kids, and one of them had to do when they said something, our kids would call us and say something, and don't say enough. We say, I want details and I want them now. And we feel that way when we read about the scriptures, when it talks about hell. You know, details, give us more. This is the only passage where we see somebody in hell saying something about it. Why don't we have more? You see, and that's one voice that cries out concerning God's revelation. Where's the only portrait of hell in the Bible? Here. Why? We need more. And so we have Dante's Inferno. Dante gives us this description of hell. And it's very different than one we would think of. He has an inverted cone. And at the very bottom of the cone, there is Satan. And rather than Satan being in the fire, where is Satan? He's frozen in a block of ice. And then the cone goes up, and in each layer you have different people. The deeper in the cone you are, the worse you were. And Dante comes up with this idea and details of hell, which the scriptures don't give us, because somehow or other we want more about it than what we have. And it doesn't just stop with a Roman Catholic Italian writer. You know, Jonathan Edwards is called, Dr. John Gerstner wrote a book about Jonathan Edwards. It was called Jonathan Edwards, the Speculative Theologian, because Edwards speculated from the scriptures. And when Edwards speculated, you better have your Bible open to disagree with him. But Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon on this verse, Revelation 18:20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And it's a sermon about God's vengeance on the harlot. And Jonathan Edwards, the title of Jonathan, and typical Puritan sermon has two titles. The first title is The End of the Wicked Contemplated by the Righteous, or The Torments of the Wicked in Hell Are No Occasion for Grief to the Saints in Heaven. Now, Edwards, and this sermon is worth reading. As you read it, he gives you this impression of what's going on here in Luke with Lazarus being able to see the rich man and the rich man being able to see Lazarus, and how when those in heaven contemplate those in hell, they're going to be able to rejoice with God and it won't be an occasion of grief. It's a speculative sermon. I think it's going beyond what the scriptures clearly teach us. And Edwards would preach like that. He would scare the people to death. And there's nothing the matter with scaring people with the doctrine of hell. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a brilliant scientist, medical doctor, preacher of the gospel, once said, you preach this old-time gospel of fear, you're trying to scare people with hell. And he didn't make any excuses. He said, if I have to use the doctrine of hell to scare people into turning to Christ, so be it. But we're never to go beyond the scriptures. And there's always that voice saying, it's not enough. You know, painted in pictures worse than the scriptures give us. But I submit to you that isn't our biggest problem. It's the other voice. It's the voice that's crying, it's too much. You see, this is the great problem with hell. People look at it and say it's not fair. It can't be eternal. It can't be fire. The concept of limbo. Why was limbo invented? Well, we have these babies who were never baptized. Where do they go? If baptism regenerates a child, as the Roman Church believed, where do these children go? Well, they can't go to hell. That's too terrible. Let's invent a place. Let's call it limbo. Let's give it the Latin name limbo, the word that means edge. And we'll say out on the edge of things is where they are. They're not in a place of bliss. They're not in a place of suffering. And so the word limbo has come to mean in our culture, when you say you're in limbo, you're in this place in between where nothing's happening. It was invented because the concept of children being in hell was something that people didn't want to contemplate. The annihilationist says, this is a parable. You're not to take it literally. And our hearts say, it can't be literal fire. you know, it's a place of darkness. And how can you have fire and darkness? And we search these ways to try and get out of what it is. It's too much. And then the voice of God comes through in the midst of all of it and says, it is enough. Hell is enough. We look at this passage of Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ told this story. The debate goes on. Were these two real people or weren't they? And, you know, I have theologians who say they were two real people. And I hear theologians say they weren't two real people. And they're both speaking with, you know, equal certainty. But the Lord Jesus Christ is telling a story about a real place. Hell is real. There is a hell, and it is hell. And nothing else is. People say war is hell. War is not hell. War is terrible. War brings great suffering. But it is not hell. Here we have a picture of hell. And think of all the metaphors, all the similes, all the word pictures that were given in the Scriptures about hell. If they communicate anything to us, they communicate something about hell, and it's simply this: it's terrible and it's eternal. Look at what it said here. It says, he was in torment. He looked up his eyes and he said, I am in agony. Go and talk to my brothers so they don't come to this place of torment. And there's a gulf fixed between the two places that will separate those two places forever. We can say we have one account in Scripture of an actual person in hell saying something about it, and it's enough. We don't need anything else to cause us to contemplate the seriousness of the issues. I say to you teenagers, and the young people in the church, as you contemplate your parents' faith, you know, maybe your parents are just a little overly religious to you. There's so much out there in this world that I want to enjoy. And I would ask you to take those things and contrast them to what the Bible says about hell. And I ask you if you will take those things and then have hell as the end. Contemplate it. Think about it. God has given us enough in these Scriptures. Think about this. People say hell is the absence of God. Think about Matthew 25:41. Then God will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you hear that? It's a place that God prepares. It's a place that God makes. It's a place that God sustains. The truth of the matter is that hell isn't a place that is the absence of God. Hell is a place where the presence of the wrath of God is. What makes hell hell is God's very presence there in his pouring out of wrath upon sinners, his giving of the just deserts for those who will not turn to Christ. We read in verse 25, son, remember in your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted and you're in agony. And what do we see there? We see that he's being told this is the just reward for each life. One was a life of selfishness and one was a life of faith. One day Jesus will say, I was hungry and I was thirsty and I was in prison and you didn't treat me the way I should have been treated, which shows you didn't love me, which shows you didn't have faith in me, which shows me that you're trusting in yourself as you stand before me. And if you are going to trust in yourself, here's where you will end up. If you want to get what you deserve, if you want to stand before me upon your own merit, here is where you will go. That's what he's saying. He's saying to us, hell is enough. may we never question whether it is or not. But the last thing we are taught about in this parable is that the gospel is enough. Look at verses 27 through 31. The rich man says, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus." You get the feeling that he still thinks that Lazarus ought to be waiting on him rather than him doing things for Lazarus, don't you? "Send Lazarus to my father's house." Don't forget, he asked if Lazarus could touch his tongue with water just to give him a little relief. And he said, no, there's a gulf between the two. There's no second chance. This is it. This is your eternity. And he says, well, in that case, and you may think, here's a guy who really cares for his brothers. And there's two ways to take this, isn't there? So he really cares for his brothers, and he wants his brothers to not come to this place. Or, as he always thought about himself, he's still thinking about himself. And he's saying, I don't want my brothers to come to this place because I set such a bad example for them. That's why they're unbelievers. And if they come to this place, it's going to add to my judgment. By the way, that's Jonathan Edwards as he takes a look at this. There are two voices crying out again in our culture. First of all, it's too much when we think of the gospel. That's the cry of liberal theology, the cry of the modernist. It's a cry of a lot of what's going on even in the evangelical church today. And it's really the cry of the human heart, isn't it? God is asking too much. What was Adam and Eve all about? God said, Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes into the garden and says, what did God say? Well, God said we can't eat of this tree, and we can't eat of any tree. You see, God's asking too much of us. He tells us we can live forever, but to live forever, we can't eat of that tree. That's just too much. Cain, as he looks at the sacrifice that God wants, and the sacrifice his brother brings, the sacrifice of the animal, because his brother is a shepherd, but he's not a shepherd. You know, he grows things, and God's asking too much. Isn't that what Saul did when Saul was told by Samuel, I will come back and I will offer the sacrifice in Samuel 12. And in Samuel 13, Saul is waiting and waiting, and the enemy is at the sight of the enemy is growing, and he knows he's going to be attacked. And finally, Saul says, you know, God's way is not enough. I can't do this. And he goes and he offers the sacrifice himself. God's asking too much. And what kind of God would demand the death of his son? And that's the cry that goes out when people think about the gospel. This rich man in hell is in a sense saying that there was some deficiency in God's message. There's something the matter with it. But listen to these words in Psalm 49. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. The scriptures tell us that none of us can give anything to ransom our life. No payment is ever enough. And when people look at the death of Christ and say it's too much, what are they saying? And then the other voice says it's not enough. And this is the cry of the rich man. God, what you've done isn't enough. Go do more for my brothers. What is he saying? I'm here because you didn't do enough. If you send somebody from the dead to my brothers, they'd believe. You know, if you'd send somebody dead to me, I'd have believed too. Isn't that really what it comes down to? If you're here today and you're saying God hasn't done enough, when you're contemplating your situation, you're saying the same thing. We hear this cry today, the gospel's too narrow. There must be other ways. It was the cry of Peter when he was hanging around with the Judaizers. Christ isn't enough. It's Christ and the rituals of the Old Testament. God's not fair. God's not done enough. And the voice of God comes through all of this to this rich man, and it comes to us and it says, it is enough. The gospel is enough. God's revelation is enough. If you won't believe the gospel, a miracle won't help. I think that's what's so chilling about that passage in Daniel. God is going to begin to do these terrible supernatural things as he brings judgment upon the earth, and then he says, and let the wicked stay wicked. We're told that also in the book of Revelation. It doesn't cause them to repent. They hadn't believed the gospel. They won't change when these things come upon them. Ask yourself, did the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, did it cause everyone who saw that and knew of it to believe the gospel? In fact, we're told that when it happened, the Pharisees sought of ways to kill him. God's revelation is enough. God's redemption is enough. We continually hold before you the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10 when he speaks of the Old Testament sacrifices, and he says, you don't desire those. They aren't enough. You are not pleased with burnt offerings, sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings. You didn't desire. You weren't pleased with them. And then he says, although the law required them to be made, they were not what satisfies your justice. And then he says, here I am. I've come to do your will. A body you prepared for me. And do we have Jesus anywhere in the scriptures ever saying it's enough concerning the gospel? Well, we have him on the cross in the Gospel of John, and he says it's finished. It's synonymous for him saying it's enough. It's what is necessary. It has been paid. And in Acts 2:24, we read, God raised him from the dead, freed him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, because death's payment was paid. It was enough. And we read in this passage that not only is there a hell, and it is hell, we read that there is a heaven, and it is heaven. And it is enough to make up for all of what this poor man did not have in this life. And it will be enough to make up for any of the sufferings and any of the things that have come into our life as we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, bottom line, both rich and poor can go to heaven, but only one way. Like Abraham. Amen. Abraham. Abraham is seen in this as the father, but we're told in Romans 4 he's the father of the faithful. He's the father of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me wrap this up by just reminding us of this. Death fixes your condition forever. Either you will be damned or you will be redeemed. And now is the time that what you do makes the difference. And that's another great message of this parable, isn't it? Before that day when that rich man died, there was still a chance. And so it is with you and with me. My stuff is enough, and I will use it to minister the gospel to others. Hell is enough, and I will not try to make it less terrible, but I will allow its reality to keep me on the narrow way and to open the eyes of my lost friends and loved ones. And the gospel is enough. I will not add to it, I will not take away from it, but I will tell it like it is. Is that enough for you? Well, it is enough for God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we see two men, one in heaven and one in hell. One of them is enjoying the joy and the comfort of hell, having suffered in this life. And the other, who had enough and more, is crying out in hell and saying, God, you didn't do enough. Father, I pray that as we contemplate this parable, you would write upon our hearts with indelible ink these three statements. What you give us is enough. Hell is enough. And the gospel is enough. And may we choose the gospel. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't think there's a more appropriate hymn to sing than It Is Enough. Let's stand together. Hymn number 468. I was in a denomination that once said, never preach a sermon like this without an altar call. We don't do altar calls in our church. We don't believe that it's biblical to tell people to walk somewhere and that means you've trusted Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't believe that you need to be called to Christ right where you are, right where you stand, as we conclude even with the benediction. If you don't know Christ, if you're struggling with where you'll go when you die, you can cry out to the Savior now and say, Lord Jesus, save me, I'm a sinner. And if you're struggling with that and you need to talk, you need to pray, you want to know more, talk to me and let me know and I'll be glad to get together with you. Receive the benediction. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.